If you would open in your Bibles to Psalm 126, as Tom and I were talking and praying over this morning, as he shared some things, this passage really came to my heart. It's a passage we studied not too long ago at Metro Life Church as we were in a series on revival. What is revival? How does revival come? What's our part in revival? I'm sure somewhere over the years you've seen a sign. It always made me laugh. You're driving down the road and maybe outside of a church or something, it would say something like, revival meeting tonight, 7 p.m. And I always laughed at thinking, how can you determine ahead of time that there will be revival at that meeting that night? Because revival is something only the Lord can bring, amen? We can't manufacture revival. We can't just put a sign out front and say it's coming tonight. But we sure can pray for it. And I believe when we're good honest, we can acknowledge those times where we're desperate for it, where we're asking God, maybe in several areas of our life, maybe for our community, maybe for some particular aspect of our life, where we're just crying out to God for revival. And revival is a word that's a simple word, but it's got all kinds of definitions. And as I was studying up on this, there were a couple that came to mind that just I really appreciate. One man from church history said, a revival, that's when a community is saturated with God. What a great picture. So it's not just an individual, but a whole community saturated with God. One of my favorite modern pastors and authors, Ray Ortland Jr., he said, revival is a season in the life of the church when God causes the normal ministry of the gospel to surge forward with extraordinary spiritual power. And I love how he talks about normal ministry of the gospel, because sometimes revival gets quirky and people, you know, it's like, Tom, we should anticipate gold dust falling from the ceiling a little bit later. If you have dentures, you will get restored, renewed, original teeth by the end of this meeting. You know, revival can get a little kooky sometimes in terms of what people are even looking for. But it's this idea that it's not something other than the gospel. No. It's just the gospel sort of exploding on steroids in our midst. Extraordinary spiritual power coming forth. And there's a picture of this in Psalm 126, a desperate time for Israel, a dark time for Israel. It's a time where they've got a memory of some things God did in the past, and they're praying that those memories would not just be past memories, but that it would be a present reality. I just want to encourage you, we're going to read this and then pray, but maybe that would describe you. Maybe you're a little older in the Lord, and you've got a memory bank. You remember those high moments, those high water marks in your walk with the Lord, where you were seeing, experiencing extraordinary things, where just reckless abandonment to Jesus would have described you. But life has a way of getting in there, right? And responsibilities and the mundane and the monotony of just everyday stuff gets in there. But you've got a memory. You remember. Or maybe you're young in the Lord, maybe you're not even in the Lord yet, and you don't even know what I'm talking about. Well, the great news is maybe today will be it. Maybe today will be a start. Maybe this will be a time where this word revival won't just be a concept, but an experience for you from the Lord himself. So would you read with me Psalm 126, and then we'll pray. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. I've got a simple title this morning. It's this: it's time for you, it's time for me to dream dreams of restoration. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you for this day, and thank you for your presence here. God, all over the world today, where two or three are gathered in your midst, there you are present among them. And Lord, it is your presence, Holy Spirit, it is your presence we're asking for now, because without your presence, we're just gathered and we're just looking at words on a screen and we're just maybe listening to some stranger talk. But with your presence, that means you're here. That means change can happen. That means revival can happen. And so, Lord, would we be aware you're in our audience? And would you consume us with that? And Lord, you know the hearts of everyone here. You know the last time we dreamed. You know the things that are causing us to lose faith in our ability to dream again. You know those who aren't even sure what this is all about. Maybe they're not even sure why they came today. Lord, you know the hearts of us all. Discern our hearts and minister to us as only you can by your Spirit. And would this word from Psalm 126 not just be words on a page, but would it be exactly what you say it is, the living and active word of God, able to penetrate our hearts. So go into the deep places, the recesses of our heart, and go to that place most in need of reviving restoration and bring it, we pray, by your Spirit. Lord, there are infirmities in the room this morning. There is sickness. There's long-standing suffering. You know not only our spiritual and moral, you also know our physical condition this morning. Would you be pleased by your grace to stretch out your hand and perform signs and wonders in our midst for your glory? And is that reminder from you of your deep, deep love that we just sang about? So do this and more, we pray. Increase our expectancy. If our faith is even as a mustard seed, you'll take it. So take our seeds of faith, water them now. Through the preaching of your word and by the presence of your Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This psalm shows us a picture of a people, Israel, who are remembering dreams, but who are also dreaming again because they know the Lord has done great things for them. And what they're desperate for, what they're dreaming about, is that the Lord will do great things for them again. They have a past of God's faithfulness, but they don't want to settle. They don't want to just be recounting past stories. They're in a time of desperation, which we'll get to. It's of their own doing, which we'll get to, but they still believe God can work again. And we need that faith. We need that faith for every day of our life. Now, before we get directly into the passage, I love World War II history. I don't know if you're like me in that sense. I'm inspired by the sacrifice and the courage, the perseverance. I mean, if one thing seemed to emerge out of that generation is that people were dedicated to a cause bigger than themselves, right? Willing to give up for the good of others, for the good of a nation, even people they hadn't met. But there's one group of people in World War II history that intrigues me perhaps more than any other. And that's the prisoners, those who were the prisoners of concentration camps. And just, I can't even imagine what they had to endure. Millions died, we know that, it's horrific. But there were also many survivors. How in the world did anybody survive in that kind of setting? Well, somebody, an Austrian psychiatrist, actually put that question to the test, and he went and he interviewed as many survivors as he could find scattered throughout Europe, and he wrote a book about it. His name was Viktor Frankl, and Viktor asked this question of the survivors: what made the difference between the survivors and the statistics in that hellish place? And he knew that in some cases it was out of their control, but the group he was particularly interested in were those who were in the barracks, who were not sent off to their deaths, but who died in their beds, so to say. He wanted to know what made the difference between them and those who survived. And over again, he heard the same word from these survivors. What do you think that word was? Hope. Hope. Hope made the difference between survivors and statistics. They hoped for something beyond the guards, beyond the suffering, on the other side of the barbed wire, if you will. And this is what he said in his book. The prisoner who had lost faith in the future, his future, was doomed. With his loss of belief in the future, he also lost his spiritual hold. He let himself decline and became subject to mental and physical decay. Usually it would begin one morning with the prisoner refusing to get dressed and wash or to go out on the parade grounds. No entreaties, no blows, no threats had any effect. He just lay there, hardly moving. He simply gave up. No hope. Done. Now that is not our story, but I wonder how many of us here can at least relate to the feeling of hopelessness, of giving up. Maybe not in every area of life, but maybe in a particular area of life. Maybe a situation that has been so enduring, so long, so dry, that we just kind of settle. This is as good as it's going to get. It's the marriage that's stuck. It's the job situation. It's the wayward child. Fill in the blank. It's the infirmity, the illness, where we've just ceased to hope. We just exist. Or how about outside these walls? How many hopeless people do you think are in Mineota this morning? Waking up to another day of just going through the motions because they don't have hope. Maybe still lying in their beds, maybe binging on a Netflix show just to dull themselves to their reality, aimlessly scrolling, just looking for something to fill the time. People go through times of hopelessness, don't they? We go through seasons of hopelessness. The Israelites certainly could relate to that. You know, maybe you're a high school student struggling, trying to fit in. Maybe it's the job that you just seem to have no vision for. Maybe it's waking up after another night of poor decisions. Maybe it's the weary mom just wondering where in the world the last 15 years went. Maybe it's the Christian couple pasting on a smile and coming to church on Sunday morning. But reality is so different. The list is endless, endless, endless. And you know, back home in Orlando, one of the burdens I've had for this series is that we would be a people who don't get stuck and unable to see past our present, but that we would be a people filled with the Holy Spirit who, regardless of what we're facing, can still dream like they were dreaming in Psalm 126, who can still pray in faith, restore our fortunes. We're not denying the hardships that are present. We're not denying the reality of the situation, whatever it is. But Lord, I have experienced your deliverance in the past, and I believe you can do it again. That's the kind of faith I want to have facing whatever the situation may be. And I think why that is so important is because there's a lot of stuff that wants to get us to droop our hands and droop our heads, right? There's just life comes at us, and at times aspects of it are overwhelming. Life gets mean. Have you noticed that? Life just gets mean sometimes. There are hardships. There are difficulties. And what can happen, not just out there, but to us, the people of faith, the people who've placed their trust in Jesus Christ, is we can get so fixated on the here and now that we can't see. We can't see past today. And I think that's one of the reasons our world is such a mess. People are living wholly confined to the here and now. They can't see beyond the barbed wire, so to say. And without hope lifting our hearts to higher expectations, to loftier aspirations, people, all people, including Christians, inevitably fall back into a lifestyle called licking the earth. That doesn't sound very pleasant. It's pretty dusty out there, licking the earth. But what that means is we just kind of fall into ego and carnality and materialism. We just live for the now because we don't think there's anything else. And oh, God's got so much more. So Psalm 126, it's this invitation to hope and to dream. It makes a claim. And the claim is this: God is able to restore people. God is able to move people beyond the barbed wire of life, beyond the circumstances that seem so overwhelming. And the people of Psalm 126, they were in a real captivity. They were held captive to Babylon at the time they're writing. That was their hopelessness. They were ransacked. They were defeated. And I don't think they had literal barbed wire in their day, but in a sense, they were surrounded by barbed wire. The crisis in Jerusalem, though, as real as it was physically and militarily, it was also a picture of the hearts of the people. Because the reason their city was ransacked was because they'd first taken their eyes off the Lord. Most of the challenges that come in our life have a spiritual root to them. And that was true for Israel as well. So they're in a crisis. They were not as they should be, and they know that. They know that things are not as they should be. Their crops aren't growing. You know, they've got those fields all around, but nothing's going on in those fields. But, and this is the beautiful part of the psalm, hope was not dead in their hearts. This psalm is a psalm that reveals a people who are not quitting, who are not giving up on God. They believe that God could restore them again. And from Ray Ortland Jr. again, he says, if we dwell thoughtfully in the atmosphere of Psalm 126 for long, we cannot remain disheartened. We will find it a tonic for our tired arms, legs, and souls. Indeed, that is why God put this psalm in the Bible. I love that. So, Psalm 126, verses 1 to 3 first. We dreamed a dream. They were dreaming. And beyond, if you will, the barbed wire, the Israelites saw rejoicing. They saw themselves on the other side of their present circumstances. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. And what did those dreams produce in them? Well, it produced laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy. And even the other nations, they were looking at us, verse 2, and they were saying, the Lord has done great things for them. See, when the Spirit comes and revives God's people, other people can't help but notice it. Something's different. Something has changed. The Lord has done great things for us, indeed, verse 3, and we are glad. You know, gladness is God's will for his people. He wants us glad in him. And they're dreaming of that. Those who dream, they were prophets and seers and everyday Israelites who were receiving visions from God of what he intended to do. See, in the Old Testament, dreams so often revealed the purposes of God. And in Psalm 126, the dreams that people are getting are dreams of a time that the Lord would indeed restore their fortunes. The very first word, at least in the ESV translation, the very first word of this psalm is vital. I love this word. In my Bible, the first word of Psalm 126 is when. Not if. When. When the Lord restores. Not will the Lord, or if the Lord, or could the Lord. No. When the Lord restores the fortunes. They're not yet restored, but they are anticipating a wonderful visitation from God. They are expecting it. They are, if you will, they're on the watchtower of hope and expectation. God is going to come, and when he does, here's what's going to happen. They're foretelling, if you will, what God would do. They can already see by faith a future beyond the barbed wire of their captivity. And what they see is filling their mouths with laughter. And I love this. They may be in captivity. They understand that their own apathy and waywardness is what led them to be captives in the first place. But they are Zion. They are the people of God. And they know God is not finished with them. Do you know that about your own life? I can tell you with 100% assurance, God is not finished with you if you're a believer in Christ. You know how I know that today? Because you're here and you're breathing. You're not dead. You're not in glory yet, which means wherever you are, with whatever you're dealing with right now, there's reason for hope. God is not done with you. with me. And what he will do in the future is not dependent on whether or not we've been perfectly obedient, because Israel hadn't been. They know it. They're far from God because of their own hearts. But they've woken up. They've experienced conviction. They get it. And they're dreaming again. See, they're not helpless victims who can only weep and mourn. They're dreaming of God bringing them to the other side of the barbed wire. See, the people who only weep and mourn are the people who don't see past the barbed wire. We've got to, by faith, see past our present, whatever our present is. So I love this psalm. It's a declarative, a declaration of the power of hope. When we were looking at this and our whole series on revival, we were kind of using this phrase that one of the things that I think, and I say I think because I can't point you to a passage, but it seems again and again, one of the things that precedes an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in people's lives is that those people get gut honest. They just get honest about what's going on. You know, they stop the blame shifting. They stop pointing all the other things out. They stop making excuses, and they just get honest about themselves. And Israel had done that. They knew Babylon has ransacked us because we didn't respond to the Lord. They knew that. They're not making any excuses. But they're also not acting as though because that happened, God couldn't move in them again. They're fully expecting and waiting for God to do that. They were under a time of discipline. They even knew that was necessary. But they also knew this. For God's people, discipline is never final. Discipline is intended to get us somewhere. Forward, onward, in Him. They knew that. God never, ever, ever deals with us on the basis of what we deserve, does He? He never does that. He deals with us on the merits of His Son, Jesus, who was crucified, buried, but also rose again to prove to us God gives us what we don't deserve. And think about this. Israel had made a mess of things. We make a mess of things. We may pursue all sorts of idols just like they did. We may drift. We may turn into a lukewarm, half-hearted follower. We may squander the talents God has given us to use for Him and His glory. But God doesn't quit on us. This so encouraged me when I first read it. Sometimes I try not to be quote heavy in sermons, but if you're like me, sometimes I read things and think, I just can't say that better, Tom. So I got to just read it as it is so that you don't think that I came up with this, because it's pretty poetic and I didn't come up with it. Ray Ortland Jr. did, though. He says this. He's talking about people. God is the greatest junk dealer in the universe. He deals in secondhand merchandise. In His wisdom and mercy, He takes the damaged goods of our lives, of our marriages, of our parenting, of our poor, sinful choices. He takes all that stuff and restores us. No one else can do this. No one else cares enough to try. But the dreamed of divine visitation will have one awesome outcome for God's people. Their reversal of circumstances will be so complete, so stunning, so astonishing, they will explode with an uncommon joy. No longer will the church be laughed at. The church will do the laughing with the laughter of God-honoring joy. You know, I guess it's sin is what it is, but we live in a culture that loves to see the downfall of people. I mean, think about it. There would be what is that? There's a show. Basically, they follow celebrities around and wait for them to fall. Some television channel. Maybe some of you know it. It'll come to me after the sermon when it won't matter. But anyway, they just follow celebrities around, waiting for a fall, waiting for a fall. We've got, however you voted, that's not the point here, but we've got a good part of our nation just wanting, come on, screw it up, pal. Impeach. Yeah, it's just people. Why are we like that? Sometimes it's in the church too, right? We don't got to focus on the world out there. How about the world in here where, you know, that Joe guy, so help me if he prays one more time, you know, with his hallelujah and, you know what I'm talking about? Joe, I'm not picking on you. I'm saying, you know what I'm talking about? Where we just, there's some sick delight we get when somebody blows it. Because I don't know, maybe we just feel like it makes us look not so bad after all, with our own pathetic choices and decisions and indecisions. And the world loves to see that. But this picture here is of a people so restored that even those on the outside can't help but acknowledge, wow, God has done great things for them. God doesn't delight in the downfall of anybody, let alone his people. He takes no pleasure in one of his people, one of his blood-bought people, stumbling and falling. It is not his delight to discipline us, but he loves us and he will discipline us to get us back. Let's not be a people who rejoice at the downfall. Let's not be smug at the downfall. You know, whatever it is we can look at, or did you hear about what happened with so-and-so? And we can kind of have that at times. Hopefully we got compassion, but it could be mixed up with, well, I could have told you that was going to happen. What's that about? If I could have told you it was going to happen, did I care enough to get involved to try to prevent it from happening? Or am I just okay with, I could see that coming. That train wreck was coming from a mile away. Let's not be snug with the downfall, with the heartaches of people's lives, Christians, but anybody. Because if we remember our own story, we know we too were in a pit when Jesus picked us up, right? We might not be in a pit today, but we've been in pits. We can relate. We can sympathize when anybody else is in any pit of any kind. And we're to be a people of hope. Hope's a hallmark for a Christian. Hope for us, hope for others. Certain hope for a Christian is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the proof that our hope is not in vain. I mean, think about it. Easter's coming up. If there is no resurrection, we are a pathetic people. Let me say it this strongly. If there's no resurrection, you're hilariously ignorant for being here this morning. Why would you listen to me? Why did you give money? Why do we do any of this if not for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the stamp that all hope is rooted in something real? He rose again, witnessed by over 500. The Jewish historian Josephus, he writes about it. It's not just the Bible tells us, which is the authoritative word of God. It's a documented fact in history. That's the basis for us to believe whatever I'm going through right now can be better in the grace and power of God. God's all about hope. 1 Peter 1:3, we have been born again to a living hope. Ephesians 1, God intends us to know the hope to which he's called us. Romans 15, our God is the God of hope who fills us with all joy. Proverbs 13:12, our God knows hope deferred makes our hearts sick. Depression is real, and God cares about that. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. God doesn't want us in a place where our hope is deferred. He wants our hope alive and ministering to us right where we are. And that's what's going on in the psalm. Look at verse 2. They dreamed. What are they dreaming? They're dreaming about the Lord restoring them. And this is what it produces. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. This is the power of hope. They're seeing, and they've got a confidence. Hey, yeah. I see the barbed wire right there. I'm not denying that. But I see past it. There's something on the other side, and it's glorious. These dreamers are stacking terms on top of terms to convey the intensity of joy that they know is on the way from God. Think joy, explosive and fresh joy. That's a hallmark of revival in God's people. You know, where stunted and stiff and reserved worship gets swept away by laughter and joy. It's a joy on steroids. It's a joy that will outdo the joy of any sporting event. You know what I'm talking about. People can be so passionate at a sporting event. Now, I love hockey. Wild are in a bit of a slump. They'll get through. But let's get real. It's a piece of vulcanized rubber on a slat of ice with a couple of men holding on to childhood and getting paid a lot of money to do so. and 20,000 people will come. I mean, I don't know. Let's just say the Minnesota Wild average 20,000 people a night. But you're talking about millions of dollars every night for a game. It's a fun game. I love the game. But it's temporal. It's not ultimate. And I think what it reveals is people want joy. People want to explode with joy. They're exploding in Gonzaga. They're exploding in UNC. And I hope in the end they're exploding only in Gonzaga, but whatever. But it's going to be done. They're going to go back to the parking lot, get in their car, go home. Nothing's changed. Oh, well, one thing's changed. They have a little less money in their wallet. That's what's changed. Nothing else has changed. I want my joy rooted in the right place, amen. I want to drink from the right fountain, the giver of all delights, lasting joy. Laughter, swept away in laughter. During the sermon, one of my favorite preachers said something so disheartening. He was one of my favorites, but in this particular sermon, he said something so disheartening. This is years ago. I was in college, and there was a bit of a revival going on, a move of the Spirit, as it was called, the early 90s. And he was talking about the laughter that was breaking out in certain places. And this is what he said. The laughter is not from God. You see, in his ethos, he could not conceive of revival including laughter. Can true revival include laughter? Well, with all due respect to that pastor, I give an emphatic yes, because Psalm 126 gives an emphatic yes. And who am I? Who are we to disagree with Psalm 126? Who are we to disagree with the word of God? Then our mouth was filled with laughter. It's because they're happy in God. They're experiencing revival. It's not even about the laughter. Rather, what the laughter reveals is there's an overflow going on in their hearts of what God has done. And so the strong language of Psalm 126 requires, I put down any presuppositions and rules for how God can move in revival. We don't say things, and you haven't said this, but we don't go like, oh, we don't laugh in Minnesota. What do you mean you don't laugh in Minnesota? Or we don't do this in Orlando. What does that even mean? If God wants to visit us and make us laugh, he's going to do it, regardless of our inhibitions. The point isn't laughter. It's about this overflow. They're so happy in God. So you'll see this at sporting events. Let's imagine for a moment the Wild win the Stanley Cup. Take your imagination very far. Okay, let's imagine it. If such a thing happened, and if it happened there that night in the Twin Cities, do you know what will happen? Complete and total strangers will hug each other. Why? Because they just decided a hug fest needs to break out? No, no. The hugging is an overflow of joy. And it's so palpable that they'll hug complete strangers. That's what they're talking about. Joy so profound that it leads to laughter. One guy said this about how people can respond to God. He said, it's one thing to see a church glorifying and enjoying God with overflow and feeling and to say, well, you know, that's not quite my way, but good for them. It's another thing to be offended and say their exuberance is wrong. I love that. So here's how I pray for my life and at Metro. This is exactly word for word how I prayed. Oh God, when you send revival to Metro Life Church, may we be kept from opposing dangers. Keep us from grieving the Holy Spirit by reckless frivolity, but keep us also from quenching the Spirit by claustrophobic reserve. You love order. You love joy. Give us both. And enable me as a pastor to be wise and non-oppressive in my oversight. Now, when I think about this picture, our mouth was filled with laughter. I wish you were here, and maybe it could happen and you could see this. But I think of my wife, Melissa. You've not met her, so you can't attest to this, but I can attest to this. When she's overcome by something funny, usually she's tired, possibly jacked up on a little caffeine at the same time. But when she's overcome by something funny, she goes through this process where she can't control her laughter. She starts out, she's laughing, but she feels it coming on, like it's going to take over. So then she tries to control it, and she goes through this cycle. She tries to contain the laughter, which leads her to convulsing for breath. But then she starts waving her hand like this, and then tears start to come down. And if it's really crazy, she eventually just falls down on the floor. And my kids will just film it. I probably should put it up. But the point is, she's trying for decorum, but she's overruled by joy. Wouldn't it be great that for all the ways we might hold back, for all the ways we might, well, God, I'm not sure. You could be here. You're not fully surrendered to Jesus yet. You know, I'm not sure I'm ready to be all in with Jesus. Wouldn't it be wonderful if he just overcame you? No holding back. So Jesus said about emotion and joy and the presence of God as he was drawing near, Luke 19. Already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God. This is what we now know as Palm Sunday. Began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to knock off the joy fountain. Tell them to contain it. Tell them to show some decorum." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the rocks would cry out." I don't want a rock out worshiping me. Do you? No. God loves order, but listen, there's nothing disorderly about being overwhelmed with joy in the presence of God, because revival winds are blowing and you know restoration is coming. Can you dream about that? I know you're the land of 10,000 lakes. I guess they're somewhere else. They're not in Minnesota. But imagine a boat on one of those lakes. Imagine that boat. It's a sailboat. Can you envision it? You're on that boat, and it's not moving at the moment, but you know the wind is coming. You know it. And you're waiting, and you're expecting, and you're going to be laughing when that boat is ripping across the water because the wind has taken its sail, and you're moving again. Can you dream it? Can you dream that for your marriage? Can you dream that for your whatever? You fill in the blank, your whatever situation. Maybe there's a particular sin. You just feel like this thing has got me in a death grip. Can you imagine freedom? No shackle. No chain. Not just a link in the chain broken. No. The chain broken. Done. Oh, I think 10-step, 12-step, 20-step programs can be great, but when revival winds blow, it's only one step. It's over. Can you dream that? Maybe it's faint. Maybe you can barely dream it, but can you dream it, begin to see it, and ask God to increase your faith for it? Where in your own life, is there one particular area in your life this morning where you would be crying out this way, "Oh God, do it again. Do it again." Hope in his power to do it again. They were dreaming a dream. Beyond the barbed wire, they saw restoration. You know, I said this at the start. We can't put a sign out front and say, "Revival tonight, 5:30. I mean, we could put that out there. It'd be a little silly in my opinion. Genuine revival comes from God. We can put that sign out there as much as we can put the sign out there that says wind blowing tonight at 5:30. I mean, it probably will be because it's Minnesota, but I'm talking revival wind. We don't make the wind come, do we? We don't make revival come. But does that make us idle? No. We can wait with anticipation. We can pray fervently for its coming. We don't lose heart. We can sow in tears, which is another way of saying we're desperately crying out to God and pray for revival. See, what I think Psalm 126 is for me, maybe for you, it's an inoculation against self-pity and weak-kneed American quiditis. You know what quiditis is? It's that tendency to just give up quick. We give up too quickly. They are not giving up. makes me think of Jacob, right? The Old Testament, when he's there and he's wrestling with God. And what did he say? I won't let go until what? Until you bless me. It's audacious. Does God kill him for it? No, he does give him a little hip rearrangement, but he doesn't kill him for it. That's the kind of faith God wants. And they said, God, all right, restore our fortunes like streams in the Negeb. The Negeb was real. It's this arid southern region of Judah, still there today. And there were gullies, and those gullies were dry. And for all the other places Israel needed restoration, they knew the dry Negeb. It was like a picture of their own hearts. And they're asking God to fill those gullies with rain. So much so that they would fill up, overflow, and water the fields. And that the crops would grow. And they would go home with shouts of joy, bringing their sheaves with them. See, the Negev, it's symbolic for all of us spiritually. It's that place of drought in our life. It's that parched place. It's that decayed place in life with little to no water and desperately in need of revival. God can and God delights to bring the rain, if you will, to those places of our life. We ask, we sow, God does the watering. One more time from Ray Ortland. He said this, speaking of the early church. He said, was the early church powerful because their daily experience was popping with a miracle a minute? Hardly. They rolled up their sleeves and they worked. They plodded, right foot, left foot. They sweated. They locked arms together in shared effort. They cooked meals and swept dusty meeting rooms and ventured into tough neighborhoods and sat up with sick friends and prayed and wept and prayed some more. And they refused to quit. God's sovereign miracle of restoration and our dogged efforts in sowing are compatible. That's what he's saying. So, I want to close. And I just want to ask you that question again. Is there one particular area where you might be praying on this side of the barbed wire, God, would you do it again? Would you do it again? And instead of me going on any longer about that, there's a song that really captures this beautifully. You may know it. But I want to encourage you as we go to this song, it'll be on the screen in a moment. If this is okay, Tom, maybe. You know, there's the presence of God is no more on this square piece of carpet than on those squares back there or those squares back there. But perhaps, and your family here, you love one another, right? Most days? Yeah? That's too quiet. At least pretend you love one another. This is a great opportunity to maybe just come and take a spot up here and give them some time with the Lord right here. It's just a step of faith. God, I'm going to bring you my mustard seed request here. And I'm going to ask you to do it again. You know this parched, dry place of my life, Lord. And maybe then a brother or sister will come around you. Give them a little time just to be with the Lord. But then maybe get around them and just convey you're with them. We had a moment like this a month or so ago. And it was just a powerful time in the presence of the Lord. So can we pray? Would you stand with me and let this song minister you? Sing with it. But if he's moving on you to come forward to bring that parched place to him where you're asking for Holy Spirit revival, we want to agree with you. Lord, I want to thank you for these listening ears this morning. But Lord, no one's needed to hear a thing from me. We need to hear from you. Would we stay in your presence in these next few moments? And would you bring wind in the sails, rain to the drought, hope to the hopeless, bring vision to see past the barbed wire. And Lord, we would even pray boldly, audaciously. We're not going to let go until you bless us. We know we don't deserve it. We're not coming based on our deserving it. We're coming it based on your son, Jesus. And might you even stretch out your hand to heal the sick, no matter what that sickness is, no matter how long or how short they've had it. Do it again, we pray, Lord. Do it again.
Walking around these walls, I thought by now they'd fall, but you have never failed me yet. Waiting for change to come, knowing the battle's won, for you have never failed me yet. Your promise still stands, great is your faithfulness, faithfulness. I'm still in your hands, this is my confidence, you've never failed me yet. I know the night won't last, your word will come to pass, my heart will sing your praise again. Jesus, you're still enough, keep me within. We'll sing your praise again. Promise still stands, great is your faithfulness, faithfulness. Still in your hands, this is my confidence, you never. Promise still stands. Great is your faithfulness, faithfulness. I'm still in your hands. This is my confidence. You never fail. Your promise still stands. I never